Turn with me, if you will, to chapter 7. We are continuing to consider the supremacy of Christ, and this morning we come to the man of intrigue. There is much intrigue, much mystery surrounding this man Melchizedek, but the most important thing about Melchizedek is that he shows us the wonder of our Savior. With C.H. Spurgeon, who said, "The more you know about Christ, the less you will be satisfied with a superficial view of Him." How is your view of Christ this morning? Let's take the temperature. Let's consider the text. Let's build upon our understanding of the saving One. So pray with me, please. Father, we thank You for Christ, who is our blessed hope. We thank You, Father, for our great High Priest. And we thank You that You and Your wonder have made a way that we might have life. We thank You, Father, for Your grace to us. We thank You that in Jesus Christ, righteousness and peace kiss, that we have the bounty and the fullness of life. Show us more of that this morning as we consider these verses. Teach our hearts to depend on You, to rest in You, to find our hope in Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 7, this morning we will consider verses 1 through 10. The whole chapter makes a unit, but we'll break it up so that we can make the sermon in time. So please consider with me Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the king and blessing him. And to him Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning or days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descendants from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Yesterday, some of us had the opportunity to go to the Cross of Christ conference that was put on by Ligonier Ministries. R.C. Sproul and Derek Thomas were there to speak to us in Houston. We had an enjoyable time. And as we were there, the thing that drew me to the conference was the title, "The Cross of Christ." I have been studying that concept for some 20 years now and delight in that. And yet I feel like I've just scratched the surface of understanding the magnificence of the work of Christ to His children. I was interested when R.C. Sproul stood up as he began to introduce the conference. He said that in all the literature that Ligonier Ministry has put out, and it's profuse, he's written more than 60 books. They probably have hundreds of titles. He said the thing that has sold the least that we've ever put out undercover was our study and our book on the Cross of Christ. He said it's the thing that sold the least. But I would say, R.C. Sproul said, I would say that of all the things we've ever done, it is the second most influential thing we've ever done. Now, he didn't tell us what the first was, but I'm assuming it was the Holiness of God. But the book that he wrote early in his ministry. But isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that in a day when the cross should mean so much to us, maybe it's taken for granted, even within Christian circles? I think that's true because many churches today preach to felt needs rather than actual needs. The goal of the church is to preach to the felt need, thinking if we can get into your life and your heart and where you feel like you have a need, then maybe we can show you where you actually have a need. But it's interesting, the gospel, Jesus always starts with the actual need so that you'll know what the real needs of life are and bring felt needs into line with true needs in the gospel. That's happening in the text this morning. That's the reason our author brings us to Melchizedek. He wants us to see something of our real need of a superior high priest, Jesus Christ. Because you and I have a debt. It can only be paid by a substitute. Sproul, in kind of dealing with the reason we need the cross, used the illustration of an analogy of a boy who wanted an ice cream. He comes into an ice cream store and he asks for a double dip ice cream, and you're standing there as he gets his double dip ice cream, and the lady says, $2, please. And big tears well up in his eyes because he looks in his hand and he only has $1. And he says to the lady, but I only have $1. Mommy only gave me $1. What do you do? Well, anybody with half a heart helps the kid out, right? You supply the other dollar so that the boy can have his ice cream. There are two kinds of debt. The first one is that monetary debt, you know, where something is made up. You have something to give and something else is given. You made up that monetary debt. Many people think of Christianity like that, but it's much more like this. Let's say the young boy comes in and he asks for an ice cream and he gets his double dip ice cream and then he darts out to the door and the lady who gives him the ice cream runs after him going, thief, thief, stop the thief. The police officer on the side stops the young boy and brings him back in. You maybe have compassion on the young boy again. You say, I'll pay. Here's $2 for the debt. Has it really paid the debt? You see, the latter one is not just a monetary debt. It's a moral debt, right? He still has a moral issue. He has done wrong. He has stolen. We have a moral debt before our Heavenly Father. Therefore, we need a moral remedy for our life. It's what the great high priest, Jesus Christ, brings us. It's what the author of the Hebrews is laboring to show us. Why is it important in a day when we have little concept of priesthood? Why is it so important that we have this great high priest? Because we have a moral debt that we cannot pay, that can only be supplied by one, Jesus Christ. Enter Melchizedek. Melchizedek is his type and understanding of the eternal and final and beautiful priesthood of Jesus Christ, which we are drawn to here in chapter 7. Now, these are deep things. Melchizedek is a man of mystery because we really get very little information about him in the Bible, but it's the cornerstone of the central theme of the book of Hebrews, that we have a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So we need to understand Melchizedek. But it may be a little hard, it may be a little difficult, but pay attention. It's kind of like the first day in calculus class. You listen to the prof talk about calculus, and afterwards you go up and you say, is this really necessary? And he says, have a seat, be quiet, and listen. If you're going to progress, it's necessary, right? That's exactly what the author of Hebrews has already told us, right? In 5:10, he began to introduce us. Early in chapter 5, introduce us to Melchizedek, right? He had much to tell us about Melchizedek, but discerning the heart of his cry, what did he say? These things are difficult, 5:11. You should be able to understand, but you're still sucking the bottle, so you don't get it. So I need to encourage you to go on with the meat. And then what does he do? Right here, he comes back to the meat, right? To the hard things. Sit down. Listen. Hold fast. I'll say it nicer than the prof. Listen up this morning. It really is important that we understand Melchizedek. Why? Because it will give us deeper understanding of the Savior, Christ Jesus. Two things I want you to see in our text this morning as Melchizedek is compared and contrasted to the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. Two things. We have a more exalted priest and we have a more excellent priest. A more exalted priest and a more excellent priest. Look back there at chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, turning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything he had. By translation, his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also the king of Salem, that is, king of peace. Now, there are two things that we're going to see in the whole of chapter 7. First, there is this comparison between Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood, because what he really wants to bring us to next week is the comparison between Melchizedek and Jesus. For Melchizedek is as it were, the facsimile or the fax copy of Jesus, who is the real deal, 3D, high-definition reality of what God's priest is meant to be. And so here we get this picture of a man named Melchizedek. Well, who is Melchizedek? Who is this man of mystery? Notice in the text, he was both a king and a prophet. A king and a priest. He was the priest of the Most High God. He was the priest of El Elyon. That is, God Most High. He was a priest in Salem who worshipped the God that Abraham worshipped. Who worshipped the God, the true and living God of the universe. Here was a redeemed man who followed the Lord and was a priest and a king. He was a king. His name means righteousness. He was a king of Salem. Y'all know what Salem is? Salem is the ancient place, Jerusalem. It was the city of peace. And here in this man is the picture that is the profitable and appropriate foreshadow of Jesus Christ. Because in Melchizedek, this high priest, as it were, in him, righteousness and peace kiss. The very foreshadowing of Jesus, Psalm 85:10 says that steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss in explaining our salvation. It's this picture that Melchizedek is a shadow of, is a foreshadow, a symbol of that reality that exists in the ministry, work, and life of Jesus Christ. Righteousness, right standing, all that is good and right meets peace, wholeness, life as it ought to be, righteousness and peace kiss. That we might have. Do any of you long for righteousness and peace to kiss in your life? For things to be made right. For a sense of wholeness and peace in life. That's found, we're told, in Scriptures in Christ Jesus. And Melchizedek is this preacher. Who is this man of mystery? He is the man who is priest and king. It's an anomaly in the Old Testament. Those two aren't joined together. But here we see a priest and king meet. He is superior, as it were, because Abraham gives him a tithe. He is a man who receives from the father of the faith in the Hebrew mind, from the great one himself, Father Abraham. There really are two accounts that we have, and only two accounts of Melchizedek, in the Old Testament. Who is this man? One is a historical account. One's the prophetic account. The historical account of Melchizedek comes to us in Genesis chapter 14. It is where Abraham meets Melchizedek. Some of you may remember that story there. Abraham is called out, right, from the land, and his nephew Lot comes with him, right? Only as Abraham and Lot get along and their clan grows and their sheep grow and they have more herds, the men begin to squabble, Lot's men and Abraham's men, and so they make a division, right? And Lot looks out and he sees well-watered plains and Sodom, a nice big city for the time, and so he takes off that way. Well, that ends up being his to his detriment in many ways in several places in the Scripture, but particularly here in the text in Genesis chapter 14, there are four kings who make an alliance against the king of Sodom, and they come in and they destroy and take off Lot and the family and pillage and take off everything. And one man escapes and he comes to Abraham and he tells Abraham of their plight and of his kinsman who has been taken off. So Abraham gets together his special op commandos, 318 well-trained men. They put on their night vision goggles and they go out in pursuit of those who have stolen his family and his family's wealth. They take on these four kings, and it's the only time we see Abraham as a man of war. But in a great victory, he takes on the kings, whips them, brings back his nephew Lot, the booty, the people who had been taken from Sodom, and he comes back. And on his way back to his homestead, he meets Melchizedek. Melchizedek comes out and meets him, brings out bread and wine for the supply. And there, Abraham gives to him the first fruits of all that he had won. He gives to him a tenth, or a biblical tithe. In his worship of God, through this high priest, the priest of the Most High God, he gives a tenth. Now that becomes the basis of our author's argument of why Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now that is a profound statement in the Hebrew mind. Because Abraham was the pinnacle, the first of all among all, as it were, humanly speaking. And here we're told that Melchizedek is even greater. Why? Well, it's shown in the fact that he gives a tenth. When we worship, why do we tithe? Why do we give? Is it because God needs more? No, it's because God is to have our hearts, right? When we give, why is offering a part of the worship service? Because we are worshiping and giving to God out of what He has given to us as a reminder to our own hearts of who supplies all things. God is greater. He gets the tithe, right? And so you see that here in this historical account. Abraham is a great man, but he is lesser than Melchizedek. But not only that, it's Melchizedek in verse 7 who gives the blessing, right? Here we have this man who is great because of his position as the most high priest of God. But not only do we have this historical account, which happened about 2000 B.C., if you step up 1,000 years in your Bible, you hit Psalm 110, verse 4. There we see Melchizedek is likened to one who will come and be a priest forever. Even in the Old Testament, we see this scene of the people should be expecting something greater. The Levitical priesthood will be abolished. It is a temporary system. It has an expiration date born on it. And there will come one in the line of Melchizedek who will be a great priest. That's what he means here when he says in verse 13 that the Son of Man, Melchizedek, is like the Son of Man who will continue a priest forever. As he repeats that verse back in chapter 5, he repeated it in verse 6, and then you come forward and you see it in chapter 7, verse 17. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110:4. You see it down there again in verse 21. The Lord has sworn and He will not change His mind. You are a priest forever. Psalm 110, verse 4. There is the idea here of something greater is expected. Scripture expects something more than Aaron could give. It's what Jesus gives. It's pictured in this man, Melchizedek. It's kind of like that faded photo you pull out when you want to tell the kids the family story. You know, there's not much that matters to them in looking to that old faded photo. There are a lot more techniques they can use. Man, they can crop on the computer. They can make a photo look whatever they want to. They can dress it up, put bubble comments outside the head. And yet you've got this one old faded photo of the family history. But in that faded photo is truth. It's what we have here. two Old Testament examples, but it's the faded photo of the reality that is to be found in Scripture, that Melchizedek is a foreshadow of Christ. So why is that important? Well, verse 3 helps us with why that's important for us. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end, but resembles or is like the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. Now, this is there are a couple of difficult spots in this text. This is one of them. How is it that a man like Melchizedek can be without mother or father or genealogy? And why is that important? It's led to all kinds of conclusions. As a matter of fact, in the rabbinical teachings, they love to pontificate about Melchizedek. There's all kinds of writings out there, and almost all of them are skewed about who Melchizedek is and what his purpose was. Why was he important? And what's the purpose here of telling us this? The purpose is to tell us that he is like another. He was a type. He was a picture of something that was to come in reality that was even better. Melchizedek, a foreshadow. The great ministry, work, and life of Jesus Christ. But what does it mean that he has no father, no mother, no genealogy? Was he not a man? Well, I think exactly he was a man. But you need to understand, it's not a way that we think, but you need to understand the author's contrast here between Aaron and Melchizedek. Because in the order of the Levite, the Levites were set apart from the tribes and they were to serve God. That was their job. They were to serve God in the temple, serve God before the people. They were priests. But they didn't get an inheritance like all the other tribes got land. And so their inheritance was to be supplied by their brothers, and so they got a tenth. But you only got that tenth if you could prove your lineage. If you had the family papers, so to speak. The family name and the birth certificate were all important to a Levite, to a priest. Because if you didn't have it, you didn't have a work permit. You didn't have a work visa. You couldn't work in the institution, in the family business, as it were, serving God and serving your fellow brother. As a matter of fact, let me prove it to you. Look at Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2, verse 61, after the people have been taken out into captivity, Ezra brings a section of the people, the first of the three migrations back to Jerusalem of the people of God. They come back, and in Ezra chapter 2, verse 61, after a whole list of names that none of us can pronounce, who are all claiming to be priests, we get this statement. Chapter 2, verse 61. Also, of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, and the sons of Hakaz. See, I told you we can't pronounce them. Maybe it's just me. And the sons of Barzillah. And then we go on, and then you get down to verse 62 there. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. They couldn't prove their genealogy, and so they were left out in the cold. They couldn't serve. Now, why is that important? You see, you had to prove your lineage to be able to serve God as a Levite. But here's what makes Melchizedek remarkable. He wasn't among the brothers of the Levite. He stood outside. There is no record of his birth or his death. There's no record of his genealogy, of his lineage. But his priesthood was not set upon lineage. His priesthood was not set upon parentage. No, his priesthood was set upon his personal dignity. And that is true of Jesus Christ. See, he was like one, like the Son of God. Jesus doesn't get his right out of the order of Aaron. No, he is a priest according to the personal dignity of his ministry, of the value of his work. It's important to us because he is the greater priest. Melchizedek was a more exalted priest. He received from Abraham. But also we need to understand that that is true of Jesus. Jesus is the most exalted priest. We need to understand that in this, his priesthood is eternal. Now why is that important? Because you need an eternal salvation. You see, the priest... A priest could start his work in the Levitical system. He could start his work at 25. He had a 5-year internship he could take up. Now, he couldn't serve the people until he was 30. But he could serve among the Levitical priesthood, among the brothers, beginning at 25. It was kind of an internship. And then at 30, he could begin to serve God before the people. But at the age of 50, it was up. No more. He couldn't continue to serve. Compare that to Jesus. Because his priesthood is forever. Wade, thanks for the information. That's quite interesting. There are some things there I didn't know, but what does that mean for me, right? Let me illustrate. Let me try to bridge the gap here. When I was in college, I went to a small Christian liberal arts school, a little different than Texas A&M. When I was there, it was about 550, 600. Got a letter the other day, it's up to 1,300. This is the heyday of King College. We have 1,300 people at my alma mater. You know, you got classes bigger than that here, right? And yet, I can remember that one of the things that happened every Tuesday and Thursday, chapel on Tuesday, convocation on Thursday. And you had to be at chapel or convocation. Now, they knew if they left it up to the students what was going to happen. But I was sleeping through every time. No, but you had to be at 21 in a semester. 21 chapels or convocations. You had some choice. There were probably about 30, 35 opportunities in a semester. But if you didn't get 21, you had to listen to it on tape and write a 2-page paper. Now, that was more severe punishment than I could handle. So I made sure I was at 21 in a semester. And how this worked at King College is you would walk by the person. They had a list of everybody's name. When you only have 500 students, 550 students, that's not so hard. You tell them your name. You get a check. You walk in. You do your duty and you walk out. And so when you're done, you're off. Well, I learned pretty soon that with 500 names, it's still easy to mischeck. So they would check and I would make sure that they got my name. That's my name. Okay. Thank you. I went in, did my duty, and I was gone. You see, what was the point of my service there, so to speak? It was merely external, wasn't it? There wasn't much going there for the heart transformation, the purpose that we had, chapel. It was to fulfill a requirement, as it were. My worship at King College was much like punching a work card. It was just punch card religion. You know, that's what I have to ask you this morning. Is your worship this morning, is it punch card religion? Are you just biding your time? Are you here because you think you have to? Are you engaged in the externals without being engaged in the realities? That's what God wants from us, though. You see, it's external religion that is a cheap substitute for gospel transformation. One point somebody said, Wade, don't buy a cheap suit. I said, why? Why don't I want to buy a cheap suit? He said, the first time you get it dry cleaned, it won't fit anymore. Cheap suit doesn't fit well after it's dry cleaned. It's exactly what the author is telling his hearers. It's what he's telling them. It is that the Levitical priesthood is nothing more than a cheap suit. Viewed from this side of the cross, it doesn't fit well anymore. But here was the problem. For those who were engaged, those who were his hearers, is that was what felt comfortable. You know, the old realities, the old worship, it was easier. It was like a well-worn pair of shoes, you know. It was comfortable. This new thing of following Christ brought some persecution. It was like putting on a new pair of shoes. It gave you blisters. And so it was easier. You know, they're not giving up religion, so to speak. They're still wanting to be religious, but they're in danger of giving up faith. And so he has to come and charge us. Why is it all the better? It's because this, as we understand our relationship with Christ, it must be in the most personal and intimate of terms that we worship in communion with the living God. And communion is not an external reality. It is an internal reality. Communion is personal. Is your communion with God this morning personal? It's God's desire for us. There are a few of you who are college students here. And maybe you find yourself in a similar situation as I might find mine. You know, mom or dad want you to be at church or in life, and so it'd be easy to get involved in the externals of religion in a campus like A&M. You know, there are more than 100 ministries on campus. More than 100. There are plenty of opportunities to do the outward duty. But beloved, you need the inward reality. How many of y'all are kids here? Kids, you listening to me? When I say kids under 18, you might think you're all grown up. I realize that. Under 18. I was looking at a book table yesterday at this conference, and they had some books by Jonathan Edwards. He would have clubs for youth, and one of the topics, John may have to remind me of the exact title, was something like it was talking to youth and why youth is the best time to pursue godliness. It's the time to sow the seeds of real relationship. Church is not something that you do. It's a relationship that you live. Invest in that. Ask your parents to help you invest in that. You know, some of y'all are newbies. You go through our worship service and you say, now what's all this about? Stick with it a little bit, because really it's not just the external thing moving from one thing to the other that we want you to get. What we want you to get is the heart transformation that comes from acknowledging our sin and acknowledging our need and resting in Christ. Hold fast the externals of a worship service or to show us the greater realities of the truths of Christ. God wants you to have this morning. Some of you are what I call the pillars. You say, wait, I heard this truth in 1973 and I've known it since then. Great! I'm glad you do. But do you live in it day by day? God's heart for us this morning is to realize that we have this bridge builder in Jesus Christ. He is the most exalted priest. He has provided the way that we might have firm foundation of real relationship. Beloved, that's what we need. You see, there he is here, this picture of Melchizedek. Why? Because he's greater than Abraham. He is a more exalted priest. But secondly, we'll have to do this one quick. He is a more excellent priest. Look there, just look with me for a second at verse 4. Verse 4. I'm still in Ezra here. Verse 4, if we get back to the book of Hebrews here, verse 4. See how great this man was whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Why is he more excellent? Because he received from Abraham that which was a sign of his greatness. He was superior, more excellent, greater than Abraham. Melchizedek in the priesthood, he stands out like Tiger Woods among golfers. Like Hank Aaron or Babe Ruth among home run hitters. Like Mother Teresa among those who love the poor and the merciful. Like Einstein among intellectuals. He was head and shoulders above the best and the rest. Melchizedek was the man, so to speak. He was the one who stands out. It's the argument of greatness here. Why is he more excellent? Well, he's more excellent because he received the tithe. And also he's more excellent because he extended the blessing. You see, here's the one. Who blesses who here? This is at Abraham's point of greatest victory, we might say. He whooped up on those boys. And here, what do we have? He comes to one and he worships God and he's blessed by the greater. That's the argument, right? And we need to understand that argument, because it's this picture. He's showing us why Jesus is the greatest through a type, Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek was greater than your father, he who comes in his likeness, Jesus, is greater than you as well. It's the apologetic or the defense of the greatness of Melchizedek. When I use the word apologetic there, I mean defense. He is defending the rationale of why he is greater. Now, this is the second difficulty of the text, because it doesn't quite mesh with the way we think. Notice, follow his line of reasoning there. Verse 9, verse 10, what's he saying? You see, Abraham paid a tenth. He was blessed by Melchizedek, so Melchizedek is greater. And because Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, Melchizedek is greater than who? Than the Levites. Than Levi, and then Aaron, and those who would follow. It's what I call the acorn argument. You know the acorn argument, right? The greatness of the tree is found where? Well, it's found first in the acorn, right? Everything that's to come in the wide span and the greatness of the tree is found in the acorn. Now, the difficulty for us is we don't think this way. The way the Hebrew mindset in the first century thought was that the Father is always greater than the Son because the Son comes from the Father. And we don't think that way, do we? No, we're more prone to think this way. We're not prone to think first of the family name. We're first prone to think of personal accomplishments. I am what I achieve. We live in that kind of culture, right? I am what I achieve. And so you're going to have to twist your mindset here a little bit to understand the beauty of this. The reason that Melchizedek is greater than Levi is it's this argumentation. Because he was greater than Abraham. And so as he was in the loins, it says, as he was in the loins of Abraham, the priesthood was in the loins of Abraham, as Abraham paid to Melchizedek, so all the sons paid to Melchizedek. You get that argument? You get his apologetic? Why? Because he knows what's in the minds of his hearers. Man, it's a lot easier to go back to what we've done. You know, I experience that in people all the time. As they come and they worship, and Christ pushes you further than you want to go, it's easier to go back to what's comfortable in your religious experience, isn't it? When God takes you to task and He stretches you and He moves you forward, isn't it easier just to take comfort in what you've always done? But God never allows that, does He? His goal is not for us to stay where we are, but to take us further in who we are in Christ. It's a picture that we need to understand there of war and peace. You see, righteousness and peace kiss in Melchizedek. They kiss in Jesus. We need to understand the beauty of this eternal relationship that we have because we have an eternal high priest. Quit running in your own strength. Tap into the greatness of the resources that are ours in Christ Jesus. One of the struggles for us, beloved, is this. We live in a culture of religious dabblers. We live in a very religious culture. People want to talk about God. I very rarely have a hard time talking to people about God. It's just when I get to the punchline, it's often, well, that's good for you, but this is the way I would like to go. But you see, what the author is setting up is there is only one way to go. There is only one living reality because there's only one eternal high priest. And so we live in a Tower of Babel society. It's been the experiment from early in Genesis on, right? We'll build it there. We'll get there on our own. And again, the human experience in relationship to God is I'll build my own bridge. I'll build my own tower. But the very definition of what a priest is the priest is the bridge builder. The priest is the one who draws together God to man. The very purpose of the text is to show us the superiority, the priesthood of Christ, and why we need Him so deeply, so sincerely. Beloved, don't be religious dabblers. You live in a community that shops religion like it shops long-distance companies. You know, if I can get the same perceived benefits at less cost, then why not change? Wait, that's not true. That doesn't happen. Take, for instance, I could give you at least five. I'll just give you one for the sake of time. Take, for instance, this week in the London Times, the article that was released about an Anglican priest, Hart. His last name is Hart, H-A-R-T. An Anglican priest who serves in India. He just wrote a book about why he has converted to Hinduism. But still, he has conferred upon him his Christian priesthood as an Anglican priest. He doesn't intend to be defrocked or to give it up. He wants to be seen as a Christian priest and a Hindu. He's taken a Hindu name, Ananda, which means happiness in Sanskrit. He offers sacred fire to the snake god of Hinduism. And still, he is recognized as an Anglican priest. How can that be? How is that possible? Because we dabble in Christian experience, our culture, when really what we need is a Savior. Let me give you a quote from this man and his experience. When asked about why he continues to be an Anglican priest, he says, "I have neither explicitly nor implicitly renounced my Christian faith or priesthood." You're telling me you can be a Hindu without renouncing your Christian faith? His argument? In Hinduism, they will accept the deity of Christ. He believes that Jesus is a God. When pressed forward in the article, he is quoted as saying, if he is to come back to England, where will he worship? Well, he'll worship in the Anglican Church, but he'll also go to Hindu temples. Why? My philosophical position is that all religions are cultural constructs. I am acting out God's story in local terms. What do you hear there? What do I hear there? I hear someone who is desperately confused. I'm not seeking to mock. I'm seeking to help you understand, though, this, that there is one path, one bridge builder, one way. All paths don't end up in the same place. It may not have been the terms that they would have used as they reverted back to the old system, but it is the reality for us today. We need one truth. We need the beauty of a high priest, because the truth that brings us to God is outside of ourselves. It is objective. In Christ, beloved, righteousness and peace kiss. And the only way you will find right standing with God and peace with Him is through Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Father, we delight that You are our God. And we ask, Father, that You would give us the stamina to hold fast to Christ. That You would give us the realization that You meet our every need in Christ. And that You would push us forward in the love of Christ. Never to turn back, but to rest in You. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.